Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read through that passage, if you will please stand as I do. You can follow along. I'm reading from the New King James this morning. You can follow along in your Bible as I read through God's Word here. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So, a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have once again to look into your word this morning. We thank you on this occasion today, Father, for the freedom which we enjoy in the great nation in which we live. But we thank you also, Father, for the freedom that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just pray as we study this passage this morning that we will be mindful of that and allow it to really impact our heart and to make a difference in the way that we think about this Christian life that we have, the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. There was a Baptist pastor who went to a horse track one day. He'd never been on horses before, so he didn't know anything about it, the general concept, but not the details. Wasn't sure what horse he should bet on, where he should place his money. But he saw, over in the corner of his eye, something taking place, and then he looked over there, and there was a Catholic priest giving a blessing to a particular horse. And so he decided to bet all his money on that horse. Well, the race started, and horses are running down the track, but that horse that he had bet on suddenly collapsed and died on the track. So after the race, this Baptist minister, you know, a little bit perplexed, he went up to the Catholic priest. He found him, and he said, "You know what? I bet all of my money that I brought to the track today on that horse that I saw you blessing." And the priest said, "You know, that's the problem with you, Baptist. You can't tell the difference between a blessing and a last rite." For sure, we don't understand some of the rituals of other churches, and some that come from another church to come here and worship with us, I'm sure they're confused about some of the things that we do, why maybe we do some of those things, the manner, the pattern. The things done in particular churches, not necessarily right or wrong in and of itself. But listen, if you just go through the motions of religious rituals, then you're really missing the point of Christianity. Because that's not what God wants. God is not interested in religion. God is more interested in relationship. God wants to have a relationship with you. Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, which in this today would be in the area that we know as southern Turkey. He had started this church, or probably several churches in this area known as Galatia, preaching that salvation was by grace alone through Jesus Christ. But after the Apostle Paul left, there were other false teachers who came in and started teaching that faith and the cross was not enough. That's a good starting point, but you have to do more. They were coming behind the Apostle Paul saying in order to go to heaven, Christians also had to obey the Jewish law as well. You can imagine Paul's frustration with that. And his consternation that people would fall for that after he had preached so clearly to them the message of grace through Jesus Christ, that they would be caught up in this heresy that they had to also keep the Mosaic law. So he wrote this letter to challenge the believers that were falling for that to reject these false teachers and to stay on the path of grace. As Americans, liberty is a value that we hold very dear, very near and dear to our hearts. On March 23rd, in the year 1775, at St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, there were some men gathered there. It was being called the Virginia Convention. And it was, the issue at hand here was about whether the state of Virginia should join with the other, I say the state, the colony of Virginia, should join with the other colonies in rebellion against England. And the general mood of the men that were gathered there was that they needed to find a pathway of peace with England. Thomas Jefferson and George Washington were present at this Virginia Convention. They were delegates in attendance. However, eyewitnesses report that it was a speech by 39-year-old lawyer Patrick Henry who turned the tide. His speech reads much like a sermon, but at one point, Henry said, "Suffer not yourselves to be betrayed with a kiss." His final words that brought the delegates to their feet in support were these: "If we wish to be free, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that's left to us. Is life so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." His passionate speech is what turned the tide and caused the delegates to rise to their feet as one and begin to shout in unison, "Give me liberty or give me death." Paul is just as passionate in his letter to the Gentiles here, to the brothers and sisters in the church of Galatia. However, the choice that he presents to them is between that of Christian liberty or religious legalism, you see. In this message, I want to talk about what it's like to live under the bondage of religious legalism compared to living under the liberty of God's grace that He has given us in Jesus Christ. We'll look at three important points. First of all, this morning, our identity. One of the most important questions you'll ever ask and answer about yourself is, who am I? Everybody has a self-image. It's how we see ourselves. Where do you get your sense of identity, your sense of self-worth? Well, under legalism, it goes something like this. My sense of self-worth is based upon what I do or what I don't do. You see, if you're a legalist, you feel like your spiritual position with God rises and falls based upon your own personal performance, of whether how good or how bad you think you are doing, how you are performing at this moment in time. And some days you can feel pretty good about yourself. Right now, you're probably feeling pretty good about your status before God as a Christian, right? I mean, you have reason to. After all, you got up, made the effort to set the alarm and get up and get dressed and drive to church this morning. You're here. Good for you. That's great. You did that despite other people heading to the lake today or shopping or, just being lazy and sleeping in. You're here. Gave a good offering to the Lord, sang along with the songs this morning. So you've got all of that going for you. Hey, those things are, I'm not saying they're bad. Those things are good things to do. But if you think your spiritual standing before God is based on that, that's the problem, you see. If you think your spiritual status before God dips on Monday because you didn't do those things religiously on Sunday, you've got a good case of legalism going on. However, most legalists don't feel good about themselves because they can never be sure if they've actually done enough. Legalism has robbed them of their joy of salvation. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Satan sneaks up on Christians and he whispers, "You're no good, you're no good, you're no good, baby. You're no good." The younger people have no idea what just happened. The song by Linda Ronstadt. Oh, here's a little aside for you. Here's a little aside. You know, that song was written by a man named by the name of Clint Ballard Jr., who is from Denton, Texas. But Linda Ronstadt made it a hit. Oh, yeah. You know, if the devil can keep you feeling bad about who you are, then you will never be of much service to God. You'll spend your time eaten up by thoughts such as, you know, "I'm so disappointed in myself. I'm just worthless. I hate myself. I'm a loser. I'm a failure. I just can't do anything right. I'm never going to make it." Living under legalism will always lead to disappointment. Always. Why? Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul opens the book of Romans by those who think that their righteousness is by some standard that they are able to keep in their own personal life. And there were even those who had deceived themselves among the Jewish community who thought they were keeping God's perfect righteous standard. But Paul puts a stop to that. That even though you have the perfect righteous standard of God, you cannot live up to it. You can't. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 19, then, he says, "Now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become," what? "Justified by keeping the works of that law." No, not what Paul said. That's not how it works. He said what happens is all the world becomes guilty before God. Why? Because look at verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Well, then what's the purpose of it? If you can't keep it, if you can't do it, if you can't live up to God's perfect, holy, righteous standard, then what's the point of it? Paul says the law is what? The knowledge of sin. You see, under legalism, everyone is guilty with no hope of justification. Why? Because the law can't justify anyone. You can't do it by your works. All the law was ever meant to do and all it ever will do is continually point out your failure. It will continually point out your shortcoming. The law only points out sin. The Apostle Paul came to understand that. There was a time in his life when he also was deceived and thought he was perfect and blameless and holy according to the law, as he presents it in Philippians chapter 3. But he learned that all of that, again, it was just self-deception. And he said, "I throw all of it away. It's rubbish. That is worthless. I want Christ. I want a relationship with Christ." Because Paul's eyes were opened and he began to understand that the law just points out your failure. And in Romans chapter 7, you see his dilemma there, how that we're in these bodies of sin. And, you know, there's God's perfect, righteous, holy standard. But he said, "I want to do that. I really do. But when I'm honest about it, all I find is that I continually fail to live up to that standard. So therefore, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells what? No good thing." You see, it's not the law. The law is perfect, righteous, and holy. The problem is me. It's my flesh. Nothing good is here. And because of that, in the flesh, under my own power, I can never live up to the standards of legalism. What you will find is that legalism puts you in bondage to a daily performance review. That's all it is. Paul contends in verse 1 here of Galatians chapter 5 that Christ came to set believers free from that yoke of bondage, the bondage of the law. A legalist is the worst advertisement for being a Christian. They're the worst advertisement for what it's like to live the Christian life. Because as I said, it robs them of the joy that we are to find in Christ. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson Jr., a former Baptist pastor in Dallas and for many years a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary, he describes legalism in this way. Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer. And with the joy of the Lord goes his power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but a cramped, somber, dull, and listless profession of faith. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under the law is a miserable parody of the real thing. So, what does the law of liberty then say about my identity? It says my sense of self-worth is based on who I am in Christ. Not what I do or don't do, but what Christ has done, you see. That's my sense of self-worth. All of us want to be approved and accepted. The liberty that comes with grace has set us free and made us realize that in Christ, God has given us already full approval and acceptance. Jesus gave us a great mental image of what it's like to be in Christ in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 5, he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Because apart from me, what? You can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. My job today, you see, isn't to be good, isn't to do good in order to feel good about myself. That's not it. It's not the walk I'm called to have. My job today is to be firmly connected to the vine, Jesus Christ. Remember, when we are in Christ, when God looks at you, He doesn't see all of your sinful blemishes. Instead, He sees you through the filter of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. If you want to know who you are in Christ, then just listen to what God's Word has to say about it and believe it and put your full faith and trust there. What is it that God's Word has to say about it, who we are in Christ? Here's a few. If you want to jot down the references, we're not going to play Bible drill this morning and turn to them. But you can jot them down. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, in Christ I am accepted. Accepted in the beloved. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, I have been bought with a price and I belong to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 8 there says, I have been chosen by God and adopted into His family. Therefore, I am part of the family of God. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 8. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, I have been redeemed and that all my sins are forgiven. All of them are forgiven. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says, I have direct access to the throne of God. direct access anytime. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, I am free from condemnation. I am free from condemnation in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14 says, I am hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, I am a citizen of heaven. I, right now, have heavenly citizenship. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am. And you are too, as a believer, you see. The temple of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, I am God's workmanship. Ephesians chapter 2, 10. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4, 13. So today, don't look at yourself based on how you feel about it. Don't look at yourself based on how good or bad you think you are right now. See yourself as God sees you. And I guarantee you that's going to make a difference in your life. See yourself as a born-again, blood-bought child of God who is precious to Him. That kind of self-image will set you free from this vicious cycle of the bondage of legalism. Next, not just my identity, but my ability. Identity is who I am. My ability, of course, is what I can do. What's more important? Doing or being? Which one's more important? The famous Greek philosopher Socrates said to do is to be. Many years later, the famous French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre would come along and he would reverse that. And he would say, to be is to do. And then some years later, Frank Sinatra came along and said, do-be-do. Who's right? Socrates or Sartre? Is it to do is to be, or is it to be is to do? Well, in the Bible, being is more important than doing. After all, are we human doings? No. No, we're human beings, after all. But your view of your ability will be based on your identity. You see, the legalist says, I should have the strength to obey the Bible and improve myself. There's a wonderful American value called the work ethic. Have you heard of it? I think some younger people in our society, they haven't. But, you know, sometimes we call it the American dream. And it's a belief that if a person works hard enough, they will be able to make a good living for themselves and for their family. That's great when it comes to your job. But it produces legalism when you apply that same logic to your faith. That you just have to work hard enough. Many of you remember former Dallas Cowboy great Chad Hennings. Yes? Not as many as I thought. Not as many football fans out there. But take my word for it. Former Dallas Cowboy great Chad Hennings. We had the pleasure of meeting him once when my wife Tamara and I were working at Happy Hill Farm as dorm parents. Chad Hennings came and met. He's a big man, let me tell you. I'm a big guy with big hands, and his hand, wow. Anyway, he gives a testimony about himself and about his work ethic growing up in wrestling and being a football player. He believed that if he worked harder than anybody else, then he could become the best. That attitude worked well for him in wrestling and in football. He excelled because he worked harder than anyone else. Unfortunately, though, for many years, he applied that same logic, that same attitude to his Christian faith. He believed that if he just prayed enough, or gave enough, or read the Bible enough, or attended church enough, that he would have a good standing before God because of all of those things. If he just tried to be the best Christian around, then he believed he could excel as a Christian by just working harder at being a Christian than any other Christian. Around the year 1994, his two-year-old son, Chase, fell ill with a sickness and was at the point of death. And Chad says he realized at that moment that there was nothing that he could do to make his son better. All he had at that point was his faith. All he could do, you see, was just to trust God. And that was it. And Chad says that that was a turning point for him in his Christian life and faith. He turned from legalism, you see, to learning what it means to live under God's grace. Realizing that the Christian life is not about our ability. It's about God's ability. Chase, by the way, survived. He's currently healthy, living in Argyle, Texas today. But God used that experience for Chad, who is now living under the freedom of grace rather than the bondage of legalism. Because the law of liberty says, I need someone. I need someone to guide me through life. Someone from within to do it for me. Of course, that someone is the Holy Spirit. That's why someone is capitalized on the outline. We live under the law, the liberty of grace, and we admit then that we are powerless to help ourselves. Can't do it on our own. My ability, not mine, can't do it. No, it's about God and His ability. There's a reason why in Alcoholics Anonymous, those 12 steps, the first step is admission that you are powerless over alcohol. Hi, my name is fill in the blank. What? I'm an alcoholic. That's the first step, you see. Admitting that you do indeed have a problem. Admitting that you are powerless over this enemy in your life and you can't overcome it on your own. When a person is in the bondage of addiction, they will remain in the chains of it as long as they think they can get out of it all by themselves. You know, I can do it. I can fix this. I can be better. It's only when they admit that they are powerless that the journey to restoration begins. The same is true in our Christian life. We can't do it. It's only when we admit that we're powerless to make ourselves righteous that the journey to wholeness and healing and restoration begins. The idea of the fruit of the Spirit is a foundational principle in the Christian life. It's such a powerful list of Christian virtues that many of us have the verses memorized. Turn back with me there. Galatians chapter 5. Starting with verse 22. You see, the attitude of legalism is that I ought to be able to do this. I ought to be able to display these virtues and my own strength, my own ability. But notice that these virtues aren't the spirit, aren't the fruit of the Christian, they're the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Here's the point. God doesn't expect you to live the Christian life. Do you get it? Do you understand that? God doesn't expect you to do it. Instead, He expects you to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Because you can't live the Christian life, but He can. Christ living in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. The famous phrase from a British pastor and evangelist Ian Thomas about living the Christian life was, you can't. God never said you could. He can, and He always said He would. So let Him. When you learn that truth, then you find what it means to live under the law of liberty. Have you discovered that yet? I hope you have. And I hope you find the security that comes from that. How do you know for certain that you'll go to heaven when you die? If you're a legalist, you can't. I mean, if you're a legalist, all you can do is try to compare your behavior to those around you and hope that yours is better, right? You either live in pride that you're better or in fear that you haven't done enough. But the grace of God gives you security and liberty, as we'll see. But under legalism, you have to come up with this attitude that I'm better than most people I know in order to have any sense of security. There are some people who can't pass a mirror, you see, without looking at themselves, and they think, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, I look good. You know, like Fonzie in the Happy Days, you know. I lost the younger people again, but, you know, when he comes up to the mirror, he whips out his comb from his pocket, and what? He looks at him, and, oh, hey, no, I'm looking good. And he just puts the comb back in his pocket, right? Legalism is a spiritual version of that behavior. A legalist is always looking at your conduct to compare it to their own, to compare you to themselves. Jesus gave a perfect example of the legalist when he told the parable of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Turn back with me there. Luke chapter 18. Verse 9, it says, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Of course, He's talking about the Pharisees, pointedly at that time. But again, there are those who have that Pharisaical attitude in our society today, this attitude of legalism. So, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Are you catching this legalist attitude here? I. It's about me. That's my identity, what I do, and, you know, my ability that I do it. You see? Like that Pharisee, a legalist is someone who gets upset or feels superior when they see something that doesn't align with their personal view of Christianity, of who a Christian should be. You know, worship music is a good example of this. Sorry, folks, I'm about to step on some toes. Worship music is a good example of this. Back in the 1970s, a new brand of Christian music began to emerge, known as Christian rock music. It had a beat, you see. It also had a Christian message to it. In the early 1980s is when I caught wind of it and was taken up in it. Man, I bought all kinds of cassettes back then. Again, for the younger people, that's a little fuzzy. Stryper, Petra, DeGarmo and Key, The Newsboys, Audio Adrenaline, and some of you older folks have no idea what I'm talking about right now. A lot of older Christians didn't like it. They heard the beat, you see, and automatically determined that it was inspired by the devil. That's satanic. It was new, therefore it couldn't possibly be spiritual. They didn't take the time to pay attention to the lyrics that we were listening to. It didn't fit their personal view of Christianity, you see, so they automatically dismissed it. And let me ask you this. What instruments are okay? for a song to be considered spiritual? Are any instruments okay? I mean, there are some among us who believe shouldn't use instruments in music, and yet they use their voices and mouths to try to make a sound that's exactly like the sound of the instrument in their music. I don't. Okay. Is it only a harp? I mean, right, David played the harp. Is it only a harp that you can use? Serious question. Is it only a harp? And what beat is acceptable for Christian music? Is there a particular beat?
Did
at
the least? Scripture talk about
cymbals? And lyres? Yeah. And, yeah, that were used in music. How old should it be? Is that the problem? That it has to be old enough to be considered spiritual. You know, most of the hymns in your hymn book are less than 200 years old. That doesn't sound like it's old enough to me. I mean, look, you may not like this statement, but all of that is just a form of legalism. That things have to conform to this certain way, what I think it should be, right? And if it doesn't, then I'm right and you're wrong. I'm a better Christian than you because my music is better than yours. My musical taste in hymns makes me better than you. Therefore, I'm doing great and you're not. You're going to hell because of the music that you listen to. I was talking to Charlie and his daughter Rachel because I know they had the same musical taste before church. And Charlie threw out some of the more contemporary ones today. Skillet, Behold the Beloved, Disciple, Wolves at the Gate. I mean, Wolves at the Gate, clearly, that's satanically inspired, Charlie. Come on. I'm concerned for you, brother. You see, it goes on. I don't listen to that stuff. I've never heard of them. It's heavier than the stuff I was mentioning earlier from the 80s. But it's not about the music, the style of spiritual music that you listen to. That's legalism. You see, the law of liberty says that I am no better. I am a sinner in constant need of God's grace. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior July the 8th, 1976. On my 9th birthday. And, you know, for many years, I knew that it was God's grace that saved me. I knew it wasn't myself. But what it took me a long time to learn was that God's grace wasn't just a relic of my past. It's our daily manna. It's not just God's grace that saves us. It's not that we need God's grace for salvation. The truth is, I need God's grace every day of my life. But listen, I'm confident in this fact that God's grace is all that I need. It's all that I need. You've probably heard the expression, there but for the grace of God, go I. Many of you probably know it was spoken by Dwight L. Moody of Moody Institute. But do you know he's not the one that coined the phrase? A lot of people think he did. But it wasn't him. Pastor John Bradford was a Protestant reformer in England in the 1500s who, passing by, seeing prisoners who were taken to the gallows and hung there, he's the one that coined that phrase based on that. There, but for the grace of God, go I. The condemned criminals who were hung in England. But it almost became a self-fulfilling prophecy. He was arrested for his teachings. He was put to death, but it wasn't by the gallows. He was burned at the stake. As the flames circled his body, he turned to another condemned pastor, John Leaf, who was also being burned at the stake with him. He turned to John and he said, "Be of good comfort, brother. We shall enjoy a fine supper with the Lord this night." That is what I call security. Resting joyfully in the grace of God, no matter what. Chances are good you've heard of Jeff Foxworthy and the bit that he does. You might be a redneck. You know, if you think that turtleneck is an ingredient in soup, then you might be a redneck. If you think the stock market has a fence around it, you might be a redneck. If your wife ever said, come move this transmission so I can take a bath. With apologies to Jeff Foxworthy, we could do a bit called You Might Be a Legalist. If you see tattoos or piercings on someone and you automatically assume that person needs the Lord, you might be a legalist. If you judge families as either James Dobson material or Jerry Springer material based solely on appearances, you might be a loyalist. I almost said redneck. Might be a loyalist. If you believe clapping in church is sinful, you might be a legalist. Did I say loyalist a while ago? Where did that come from? If you believe clapping in church is sinful, you might be a legalist. Or tapping your foot, you know. Or raising your hand. You know? And any number of things you could put in there. You might be a legalist. If you think mowing the lawn on Sunday is a sin, you might... No, you are a legalist. At one church, there was going to be a game fellowship night at the church, but they didn't have a lot of tables, so the youth minister had an announcement put in the bulletin that they would need some card tables. However, they believed that playing with cards was sinful. You play games, you just can't use cards, because cards are sinful. So what do you call the card tables then? You can't call them card tables. So the announcement in the bulletin read something like, please bring your collapsible square portable tables to the game night. Some people had no idea what they meant. Card tables. It's easy. How many of you have seen the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor? And you may think, you know, it's just a thing. But I guarantee you, when you get there and you stand before it, it is an emotional experience. You know, the lady standing on that pedestal has a name. Her name is Libertas, given by the French. It means liberty, the symbol of freedom and liberty. And so we give her the name Lady Liberty, a gift from the people of France. In 1885, the statue was completed and put in 214 shipping crates and loaded on a ship to be shipped to the United States of America. Halfway across the Atlantic, the French ship encountered a terrible storm and was in danger of sinking. So to lighten the load, the captain ordered that things that were weighing them down with excess weight be thrown overboard. So they did that. But the ship was still in danger of being swamped by the waves. So some of the sailors wanted to overthrow the crates that contained Libertas overboard as well. But the captain said, no, we will sink before we throw liberty away. So Lady Liberty was saved and now stands as a symbol of freedom for the great nation in which we live. As Christians, we should have the same attitude of that brave captain. Do not throw liberty away. Don't go back to legalism. Jesus Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John chapter 8 and verse 32. Don't surrender the liberty that you have in Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the choice for you today is clear. I don't mean to poke fun at anybody. I'm very serious in this sermon about the difference between legalism and liberty. Praise God that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But we are not called to live under the yoke of legalism. under the yoke of bondage, as the Apostle Paul called it. We are called to liberty in Christ. So the question today is, which will you choose? Give me liberty or give me legalism? Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your word. And we thank you for, again, the liberty that we have not only in the nation in which we live, but more importantly, the liberty that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to us. We just pray, Father, that others see it working within us, not by our own self-will, Father, no, but by our yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit in our daily life. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer.